Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Good morning, church. I'm Julie Yurozovich, and I'm here to read the scripture this morning. It's Exodus 34, 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The word of the Lord.
That last part's an interesting part of that scripture, isn't it? Now, I mentioned the story in children's time about my mom, who was always slow to anger and gracious and all the things that mentioned in the scripture. And every Mother's and Father's Day, I come on and talk about the image of God as a parent. And it's often thought of in psychological studies, sociological studies, that the parents are the first conception of God that we have. That growing up, that whatever my mother and father do is going to shape my conception of God. That when I go to church, when I start listening to Sunday school lessons, that when I think of God, I think of the way that my parents or my mother or my father treat me, the way that they act toward me. Because most often we make that parallel. One, God is referred to as Father often in Scripture. And so that's the obvious case as well. But it's also in terms of we assume that parents are going to love unconditionally. We assume that parents will always be there. We assume that these are the parents that are going to be there. Now, amongst this crowd and amongst the world, we know that's not always the case. And that's even driven people to have a negative conception of God. A God that is absent, a God that abandons them, a God that will abuse them, a God that just punishes unmercilessly. And so as we've proceeded in, we've talked about dreaming big, we've talked about what it means to be a child of God. But I wonder from the other perspective, what it means, what do we expect from our parents? When you were growing up, what do you, or now as you're looking back, what do you expect from your parents? Teenagers, kids, what do you expect from your parents as you're growing up? Christians, what do you expect from your God? This Exodus passage, I think, is great because every once in a while, there's just an example of a great kid and a disobedient kid. Now, I know there are no families in the world who have the favorite son or the favorite daughter or whatever, who have one kid who achieves Harvard, one kid who never got in trouble, one kid who is just the epitome of what a child should be. Moses, perhaps. You know, he has an impressive resume. He goes and stands in front of the most powerful person in the world, says, "Let my people go." God chose him, in fact, to do this. So there's one mark on the resume. Then leads a wandering group of misfits through the desert, showing them God each step of the way until they get to the promised land. That's the kind of son a mother can be proud of, right? And then there's the other kid, you know, the other kid, Aaron. And now he's the one who, you know, decides not to go to college. He's the one who perhaps gets called down to the principal's office on a weekly basis. In fact, they have a reserved seat for him in the waiting area. He's the son that just, you can't figure out what happened. Now, you may be either one of these, and either one of these are represented all the time in Scripture. We're going to have a sermon series later about the prodigal son, about the son who stayed and the prodigal son, and which one God loves the most. And I think it's a easy answer, hopefully, for you to which one God loves the most, because God loves them both. Now, starting in Exodus 19, before this Scripture, God starts engaging with the Israelites in a more intimate fashion. Moses starts to communicate the will of God, and we get the Ten Commandments that come out of this. We also get a lot of other laws that we don't pay attention to very well. We just like to pick out 10, and this is kind of the big time of God giving them what will be the penultimate government of the day. It is a God-centered law, totally not based upon the imperfections of people, and they will go forth and there'll be a city on the hill. They'll reach the promised land and all things will reign under the law of God. And this is the beginning of this. But in kind of a culmination of this whole experience, and it goes on a little after this, but Exodus 34 comes about, and this is where we start to see kind of the toddler phase of the Israelites come out. If you, can we put the scripture verse back on there, Jeff? It'll come up there. And so it says, the Lord, which if you remember back a few chapters, Moses says, who are you? And God says, I am that I am. And basically, the Lord is another way of translating, I am, and it's a Hebrew word, a Hebrew verb, to be. Basically, God is transcendent. God is the only one who can exist just simply because he is. That God is, and therefore no other thing is conditioned upon his survival. He is. And so starts out with a bang right there. And then a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And in this, God gives us, children of God, what we should expect from him. And I think even a mentor for us who are parents or those who have had parents in the past or those who plan to be parents, a rubric to kind of test ourselves amongst this. So remember the context of this whole story. Just a little bit, two chapters earlier, Exodus 20, Moses has received the Ten Commandments straight from God. He's super psyched to show these to the Israelites. He's coming down the mountain, and this is really going to be the greatest thing of all of history because it will set up the perfect system of government. It'll set up the perfect system of morality. Everyone will abide in this and therefore be sanctified in God's grace. And so you remember what happens when Moses comes down the mountain? He's like glowing from being in the presence of God and comes down, and what does he see? Now, he's been up there for a little while. Now, all the rest of the toddlers are down there. And in the absence of any strong leadership, in the absence of wondering where Moses is, they did what any other good toddlers would do, and they built a cow. And they just happened to be made out of gold. And even better than this, they didn't just manufacture a cow, but they manufactured a god. I love the way it's put in there, and it says, Aaron, make us a god so that we know where to go. As though we could just manufacture. If I wanted to take that chair, tell me where to go. Because the chair is going to lead me in some form of direction. But this is how a child thinks. That when you see children talking to inanimate objects, that they're actually talking to them. That they are actually in a relationship. They see an imagination in that thing. And so here are the rebellious young toddlers down at the foot of the mountain. Moses comes down, smashes the tablets. Now, I like to think that he probably saw the Israelites there and we're kind of thinking, you know, like any good mom would be, that when a mom walks into the dining room and she's been working hard in the kitchen, working hard all day and at her job or staying at home or whatever it is she does, and rounds the corner of the dining room and finds her three-year-old there with a plate of spaghetti turned upside down, like rubbing it all in her head and shooting peas out of her nose. And I think the tipping point, though, is that's kind of like, you know, Moses looks at the Israelites and says, they're young, they're rebellious, they don't really know what's going on. But the problem is it's the dad who's actually helping the three-year-old put the spaghetti on the plate and shooting peas out. He's teaching him. And here's Aaron, who's the dad, just sitting there teaching him how to make a golden calf. He's helping them. And his excuse is, well, that's what they wanted to do. Moms understand this, I think, a little better than dads. But not so different in the context of this story. Moses has just been away a little too long. And people get restless. And they start trying out new things. They start going away. They forget the God who's already miraculously led them through the desert. He's provided water for them out of the rock. He's provided manna on the ground every morning. He's shown signs that he is engaged. He's loving. He is there for all of them. And yet somehow, after maybe what, 6 hours, 3 days, who knows what it is of being gone, they forget. And so what does a good parent do in a situation where you find the golden calf, where you find kids who just don't regard anymore? What does a good parent do to show that what the kid expects from them is what they should do, or that what we expect from God is how they should act as well? So number one, what should we expect from God? What should we expect from a good parent in this situation? Be engaged. Moses goes back, he goes back up to plead on behalf of the people. He's actually sticking his neck out with God on behalf of the people who had, and this is after the golden calf, who had just dishonored God and created their own God. He goes back up to the mountain, but this time he does something different. He doesn't simply just take the tablets and write on them. He doesn't just say, okay, God, give me your word, because there's been a lot of words. Moses has been fed words to say. There's been a lot of talking. And I'm reminded of when our own two-year-old won't obey. I've reminded when other parents, or perhaps myself when I was a kid, you know, they won't obey, and you're sitting there like, don't do that. I mean it, don't do that. No, don't do that. Now, those of you who have had kids before, how effective is that with a two-year-old? You might as well be talking to the wall at that point. And so Moses goes back up because he's heard a lot of words and they've sounded good and they're saying all the right things, but he goes up and he says, God, you have to show yourself to me. Reveal who you are. You said, I am what I am. What does that mean? And so God sets up this arrangement to where Moses actually sees his back, because in this time of thinking, if he saw God's face, he would die. And so he sees his back. He's fully in the presence of God. But more than just seeing God's back, this passage kind of initiates the I am with you to the end phase. The I am present. I'm not just this lofty God who's going to sit back up and kind of tell you what to do. I'm going to give you laws. This is really the start of the I am down with you. I am in the ground. I'm on walking with you phase of this. So a good parent goes beyond words. God doesn't just bark out anymore, but comes to Moses in the flesh, gets next to him, gets in the mess to help them clean it up. I remember going to help out with two good friends' Eagle Scout projects in school. I was not an Eagle Scout. I wasn't even a Boy Scout. But I always got kind of hired on as grunt labor because they'd find anybody who could swing a hammer or, you know, do something like that. And you go out and build benches and wonderful things to enhance the community. And I remember these two distinct projects. Both of them were at the Heard Museum. That was kind of a popular spot for Allen Boy Scouts to go, or Allen Eagle Scouts to go do their projects. And one of them, we were building benches to sit alongside. I think some of them are actually still out there. And the dad, who was kind of helping the son put together the project, was sitting over on the side. And every time we would do something wrong, he would just bark out orders of, lift it up higher, you know, hold it with two hands, or, you know, something that he knew exactly what to do. And he would try and communicate that just by yelling at us the entire time. Now, the second project was building a deck out there. And every time we were doing something wrong, if there was a board not level, or it wasn't straight with the other boards, or we were being irresponsible with the tools, he was right there. And he would show some kids how to do a hammer, and he would hold the wood while we sawed it, and he would help us level it out. And pretty soon we had a really great deck. And this is God's starting of being the God who's going to teach you how to swing the hammer, the God who's going to put the board in place for you, the God that we see in Jesus Christ, the God that actually pervades all throughout Scripture, and a God that really isn't known by a lot of people. Because our conception sometimes of what our parents are doing is they're working all the time and they kind of just tell us what to do. Our conception is of parents who admittedly are so tired because they're raising kids, and that's a hard job, that they get to the point where they just say, just go do it. Do this. If I have to tell you one more time. And so we expect God to be this same kind of law-giving God that's been preached for years and years and years, rather than the parent who gets in the muck and the mire with you. The one who says, hey, clean this up. I'll do one, you do one. The one who guides you through the mess. The one who's hands-on in all of this. And that's the God we see in Jesus, the God that we see who comes in flesh and blood to help clean up the mess and help get us out of trouble. Now, number two in this situation, I think, is an important part as well. Because remember that the parent is in charge. Now, this is a Machiavellian question. If you've ever read The Prince by Machiavelli, maybe in Western Civilization or history classes or something, he poses the question that as a leader, is it better to be feared or is it better to be loved? And he goes at length, ad nauseum almost, about this question of which is the best one. And at the end, just to give you a spoiler, the book is long and boring, so I'll give you the spoiler. He says, it's much better to be feared, because human beings will take advantage of love whenever possible, and they will walk all over love. It is much better to be feared, to have threat of punishment if somebody steps out of line. But this isn't the God we hear about. This says God is merciful, God is gracious, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is devoted to his kids through thick and thin in this entire Exodus process and much less into the eternity of time. In 1 John, we learn over and over again, God is love. But I don't want a God who gets walked over. I don't want a God who gets taken advantage of at all the time. And I would guarantee that, yeah, God doesn't get taken advantage of, but I bet you all of us have taken advantage of God at some point. We have all went behind God's back. We've all preached a God who is not as powerful and strong. Now, translate that into our metaphor today. How many parents do you know who really just want to be their kid's best friend? That if I get them this, then they'll like me better. And if they're throwing a big fit, just give it to them because then they'll think I'm nice. Now, I don't entirely think this is those parents' fault. Because they might have grown up with super strict parents. Because from what I've seen in different kind of friend groups and everything, and this is my amateur psychoanalysis, is that all of these parents are in this giant cycle. This giant cycle of learning how to parent based upon what they didn't like about their own parents' parenting strategy. And they either adopt it or they continue in a cycle. They rebel against it or they continue in a cycle. But before I move on to that point, I want to point out that the Hebrew words for merciful, for slow to anger, for gracious, all of these wonderful words that sound like someone who would get bullied in school, all these wonderful words who sound like a pushover. If I'm abundant in mercy and I'm abundant in grace, then you're gonna think, well, sure, we can do anything we want to David. And he's just gonna be abundant in grace. He's always gonna love us. These words, the verbs, if a Hebrew person was reading this, would imply authority. It is, God is merciful because he has the power to be merciful. God is gracious because he's the one in the judge seat. And so God actually has the authority to punish. God has the authority to do whatever God wants to do, and God chooses to judge us as worthy of grace, worthy of mercy. And that says a lot about God. Because in God's power to send us to our room, spank us, do whatever God wants to, God chooses to be merciful and gracious, to be in the mess with us, to love unconditionally, when so many times throughout the Bible, so many times throughout history, I think humans might have been worth giving up on. And we certainly know that humans have given up on other humans. And yet in this authority that these words convey about God, in this ultimate eternal power that God has, he says, I am merciful, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger. And I wonder how many of us can say all that at all times about us and our kids or us and our parents. Now, the third point that I was kind of getting to a little ahead of myself is parents are allowed to discipline their kids. And now this is kind of a concept that is, you know, touchy because no one wants to know how to parent. No one wants to be told how to discipline their kid. When your kid's the one screaming at the mall, you hate when other people are looking over at you just saying, take that kid out of here. And what is that parent doing? Does that parent know how to do anything? And there are even, you know, there's arguments to go back and forth all the time about, well, she just doesn't know what she's doing as a mother. He just way too strict as a father. He's way too lenient. And we go back and forth about this. But one of the things I think this thing says about what we should expect from our parents or from our God is that we ought to be corrected. And that in itself is kind of a problematic statement because when you start talking about God correcting us, you start talking about, well, how does that come? And that can lead all the way to the form of, well, God sent the tornado because I didn't do my math homework right. Or God sent the hurricane. You know, you can go all the way to that. Now, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that I want God to be mad sometimes. And that's a hard thing to swallow too. But when you see, let's just put it in the realm of parents. When you see parents abusing their kids on the news, when you see parents neglecting their kids for a better paycheck, perhaps. When you see parents just totally ignoring, totally not being involved in their kids' lives, or perhaps dragging them through divorce, or whatever it is that they're doing to their kids, don't you want to be mad about that? Don't you think God is mad about that? Or do you think God just says, well, I'm sure they're doing the best they can? Even out of the realm, when you watch the news and there are murders, there are kidnaps, there are all these different things. There's the whole Penn State thing. Do you think God is just sitting back saying, they're doing the best they can? Or do you think God is mad about that? Now, I don't know how God is correcting us. I honestly don't know how God's discipline comes out, but I know God has spoken to me before saying that's not right. And I know at least if I know what God is mad about, then that gives me some sort of basis on how I should correct myself. It's the same way I think that our kids see it from us as parents. Because for whatever reason, maybe it's because we give them food, maybe it's because we give them shelter, maybe it is because you actually love them and show them all times you love them, that they will listen to what you're mad about. And in this, it talks about, God says, I'm not a pushover. That I am going to discipline my children. I'm going to tell them exactly what I'm mad about. I'm going to show it all throughout Scripture. And the hard part about this Scripture is it starts talking about the carry it on to the third and fourth generation, as though if I mess up in God's sight, then Arden and her kids and the grandkids after that are all going to be punished because of what I do. That's not what this means. Because Deuteronomy, when you look at other scripture verses, Deuteronomy 24:16 tells us, children will not be killed for the sins of their parents, nor parents for the sins of their children. Ezekiel 18 says the same thing, and it's mentioned two other places, that someone's sin is their own. But as I mentioned, we get put in these cycles of behavior. That the way I parent, the way I am a husband, the way I'm a father, the way I am in this world is kind of a reaction or an acceptance of what I've learned from my parents. What I've learned from my friend group, but primarily the parents. And that puts a lot of pressure on us parents. Because I'm the one who I took about a million years to eat my dinner at the dinner table. I mean, literally a million years. I'm probably still working on one of my childhood meals in some dimension. And my dad used to just scream at me. I mean, just harp on me the entire time. Just eat your food, eat your food. I'm tired of sitting here. I'm tired of this. Eat your food. And so what do you think I'm like? I'm the pushover. I'm the one when Arden wants to get down, I usually, okay, well, why don't we come back later? You can all feel very sorry for my wife. Because I didn't like that. But is that a good thing? Is that a good thing to just let Arden walk all over me? Is it a good thing to let her just get up and get up, get down, kind of not sitting with our family, not kind of obeying the family rules that we're putting in place? Is it a good thing to just let her have her run of the house because that's what makes her happy? Or is it a good thing to show her the way? To kind of put some structure in place, to discipline a little bit. And that's why we have God disciplining. And that's a good parent. But remember what the first part says. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. And all the discipline we have from God, from our parents, we expect merciful, gracious, that always with us, always present in this. There's a story about this as we talk about cycles. So we talk about visiting all of our mistakes upon the next generations. That it's not God punishing these next generations, but in fact, us disobeying God that teaches it to the next generation. Now, there was a man that I met in Kansas who I'll call Dale because I won't, it's uncouth to give real names in sermons except for your own family that you can pick on the entire time. Sorry. And he is both a child of God and a child of human. I mean, he is a believer in Christ. He is a loved one of God, but he is a loved one by parents who, in his terms, he wasn't sure they loved him. He deemed the word hippies, which means lots of different things in this world, but called him hippies, and he could grow up all on his own. They thought he would grow up all on his own, and they really took this hands-off approach to parenting. They made sure he had food. They made sure he had a house. They made sure he had milk or water, whatever stage he was, but they really didn't talk to him a whole bunch. And they kind of set him in a room and, why don't you play, or why don't you figure it out? Because the love inside of him will engage in whatever it was. It was kind of this very mystical way of parenting, as he describes it. And as he kept growing up, he had no discipline in his life because they didn't believe in discipline as well. And so he just kind of went and he started doing whatever he wanted to do because that's where his love was leading him towards. It was leading him toward a lot of drugs. It was leading him toward a lot of beer that was flowing in these ages. It was leading him toward a lot of bad decisions with women that he did. And all of this, he decided that God was absent. And he'd only been introduced to God by his neighbors, and he had gone to church a little bit with them because his parents didn't believe in God. And he kind of really liked church when he was little, but as he kept hearing sermons and everything about God's law and God's will for him and everything, he just kind of, that doesn't make sense, because I'm my own person. And I go and do whatever the heck I want to do, and I don't need God in my life as well. And that made sense to him at the time. And it made sense to him as he severed relationships with two wives. And it made sense to him as he severed relationships with his kids. And as he lost relationships with friends throughout the time. And as he ended up, he was his own person. Just left alone by himself to do whatever he wanted to. Because that's what he thought life was. It was all about himself. Now, about 5 years before I had met him, he was, I think, 73 at the time. He was 68 about this time. About 5 years, his third wife had said, "If we're getting married, you are coming to church every single Sunday with me," which was almost a deal breaker, actually, within the marriage. But they got married anyway. And like every good man, there's a woman who drags him to church. And so he started going to church and didn't exactly get it. He didn't like it. And so they would go try a new church, and he didn't really get it. He didn't really like it. And finally, he ended up at Countryside United Methodist Church. And the senior pastor at the time got up there and preached on the famous passage, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, you might recognize, the Great Commission is at the end. It's the one that says, "Go out and make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you till the end of the age." That's basically the gist of it. And for whatever reason, that Sunday morning, he was listening to this sermon, and it's got all these commands in there. It's got Jesus saying, "Go and do this. Do this, do this, do this." And for whatever reason, he was finally getting some structure in his life. He was getting some guidance, and it made sense because all these people that he was around seemed to be decent people, and they were learning it from somewhere. And all of a sudden, he realized that maybe this is the parent I've been looking for. And the kicker was when the preacher went back and revisited that last line, and I've preached on this before, "I will be with you till the end of the age." And all of a sudden, he wasn't alone anymore. All of a sudden, the one who was giving him all the rules, all the to-dos, all the muck and the mire, he had somebody going with him through that. After all the relationships he'd lost, all the friendships he'd severed, he had someone who said, "I'm merciful. I'm slow to anger. I'm gracious. I'll take you back regardless of what you do." Now, as a child, you should expect that from your parents. And parents, you should expect to give that to your children. You should be gracious. In your discipline, you should be merciful. And in your way of teaching your kids, in your way of being with your kids, slow to anger. Because this is the God that we serve. The God who, regardless of what we've done, the God who, regardless of how far the Israelites strayed, always stuck with them, always was with them in the muck and the mire, and not from some high, lofty point, judging, throwing stones, pointing fingers, and then taking names in the book of eternal judgment. This is the God who came in the form of Jesus Christ. This is the God who walked amongst us, who is still walking amongst us. The God who loves, the God who gives, the God who sacrifices, the God who makes sure that we are going to be okay as long as we'll listen to the discipline a little bit. And so I hope that you're a good parent. I'm trying to be. I hope that you're a good kid. No matter if you're 80, 60, 50, or 2, I hope that you are a good kid of God. Because you can expect that parent to be there forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we love you, and we know that you are with us in this moment, and we know that you're with us as we leave here. As we go throughout the walk of our lives, we expect you to be merciful with us, because that's what you've told us to do, and you've shown it in the past. So God, help us to be merciful with each other, gracious with each other, and slow to anger, so that we might truly live out your presence in the world. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, A relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ. Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.